Paul writes to the church at Philippi, this great church, this giving church, this loving church. There was a problem going on at Philippi, and he has to make an appeal. He does it by this. He writes to say, I'm going to give you four examples of people who have really understood what humility is. One of them is Paul himself. He's going to show how he's walked in humility. He's going to show how Timothy has walked in humility. He's going to show Epaphroditus at the end of the chapter how he walked in humility. And he's going to emphasize a basic truth that if you're reading with us in the chronological Bible, twice we've read it in Proverbs the last week. In Proverbs 15:33 and Proverbs 18:10, it says this, before honor is humility. The way up in the kingdom is always down. And what Jesus wants to do as Paul presents him, because while he uses himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus, when Paul really wants to unpack what humility looks like, he goes to Jesus. And the passage that we have before us humbles and terrifies me because I want to do it well. And so as we stand, we're going to read this one because this one's one where you ought to get excited. Personally, I hope. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. I want to walk you through the passage because there's a lot here, and if we don't get through it all this week, I'm not worried. So, you don't have to. Some of you, you know, if I got to preach this passage my way, I'd just tell you to pack a lunch and eat, because this passage is a good passage. It's just one of those you just don't want to miss. So let's walk through it very briefly. Let's take a look first. And I have gentle in your notes, but I really wrestle with it. It's really a gracious exhortation to humility. Paul exhorts the people to be humble. Notice four things that he does to make it. He makes an appeal in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, this word consolation is the word to exhort. It's the word that he gets to, it's a military term. It's the term of when, if you ever watch the movie Patton, when the movie opens, General Patton is standing before an amazingly large American flag, and he is exhorting his troops. And when he gets done, they're ready to fight for him. That's the word. It's that kind of feeling. There's an exhortation in Christ. So when he appeals with this powerful appeal to say, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any kind of the comfort that you would give in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, in other words, if there's any kind of where we have this wonderful love toward one another, if there's any affection and mercy, if I can appeal to any of these qualities in you, well, they're all Christian qualities. They're all exactly what the church ought to be. So when Paul appeals to these, he's basically saying, if you're going to be Christians, if there's any of that left in you, then fulfill my joy. It's a personal appeal. Fulfill my joy. Paul appeals on the basis of his own person. I want to see my joy fulfilled because your greatest growth is my joy. Can I tell you this? Every preacher feels that way. Every true pastor, My greatest joy comes when you walk with God. My greatest hurt comes when you don't. My heart breaks. I take it personally. Every time somebody fails in this church, I think, what could I have done better? What could I have done differently? Paul's heart was broken. He has to appeal. Guys, why are we not one? Why is there not humility at Philippi? That's what he's saying. So if there is any, fulfill my joy. And then he shows not just the attitude or the appeal to humility, he shows the attitudes of humility. Look there in verse 2. What are the attitudes? There are four he mentions. Having fulfill my joy by being like-minded. These words are all sort of, it's really almost unfair the way he unpacks them, because Paul just does this. He says, you ought to have one focus. Like-minded means that there ought to be the same focus in every one of us. Second word he uses, he says this, you ought to have the same love. There ought to be one love. Everybody ought to be loving the same thing. Listen, God's people ought to be captivated by that which is most important. There's only one thing that is important in this service, and that's Jesus. If every one of us is living in the joy of a relationship with Jesus Christ, then our goal is to love him and glorify him. That ought to be the oneness that draws us together. You see, if I'm moving toward Jesus and you're moving toward Jesus, we ought to be moving together. Right? I mean, it's the same with a husband and a wife. You want to get your marriage back together and get it strong and on focus and on point. Both of you focus on Jesus, because as you go this way, you got to get together. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer together you get. That's what makes marriages strong, is two people seeking Jesus together. All right? And so he says one love. And then he says harmonious. And this word means, this literally, it's the word, it's like symphony, except it means same souled. It's the idea of, it's the, in Greek, it's sumpasoi. And it's the soul, it's the souls together. Everybody has the same souls singing together, moving together for the glory of God. There ought to be harmony. And then finally, he says there ought to be unity of one accord, one mind. Thinking, literally thinking the same. We ought to be thinking the same thing. So this is the appeal, the attitudes of real humility. Why? Because humility, the opposite of humility is self-focus. That's what it is. See, the humble person just doesn't think about himself. His focus is on others. Real humility is, it's not about me. It doesn't mean that I walk around with a look on my face that looks like I, you know, basically, you know, constipated. I don't know what word I'd look for, but, you know, where you just always look, you see those people that you think, they think they're humble, but really they just look like they've got problems. And so they always just look unhappy. Humility shouldn't have unhappiness attached to it. Jesus was humble and he was so joyful, people wanted to be around him. Paul was humble and he was so joyful, he could sing in trials. Humility is not about unhappiness. Humility is about, I know who I really am in relation to who he really is. And once I know who he really is and how great he really is, I can say like the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Goodness gracious, I could say with Isaiah, the nations are like the small dust in the balance to him. He who calls all the stars by name, that he would even know me or acknowledge me is stunning. That's what humility is. And humility says this, every one of you are my brothers and sisters that have put your faith in Christ. I will spend eternity with you. My greatest joy can only come from serving you. Why? Because we will serve together forever. This is just training. This is just preparing to reign with him. This service here. And so humility, the attitudes of humility are not focused on self at all. In fact, notice the actions of humility that come up next. What do you reject? Look what he says you reject. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What is this? These three words? He uses three words here in verse 4. He uses selfish grasping. Look what these words mean. Number one, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. This is you wanting what you want. This is why churches die. Because as individuals in churches, churches begin to think it's about us. Listen, it's about Jesus. Hey, listen, our goal is just to glorify Jesus. If glorifying Jesus would be that we shut the doors, then we need to shut the doors. If that bring the greatest glory to Jesus, that's what we ought to do. But that's not right now. What we ought to do is fulfill the purposes for which God put us on this planet, and that brings glory to Jesus. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to glorify Him. Selfish ambition is when I put myself and what I want ahead of what God wants and what others want. What does it matter what I want in the kingdom of God? Selfish ambition, selfish boasting. This word means empty. It literally means empty glory. It's the idea that you boast about something you really don't have any right to boast about. Like somebody, there was a, and I'm not going to speak to anybody else, but there's a picture of meme on, and it says the world before this famous person, and then the world after this famous person. And the point is, and? Listen, all of us are just like the small dust in the balance. We're going to live and die, and the world is going to go on without us. Great men are going to rise up, and they're going to die in 100 years. Nobody's going to remember their names. Why? Because it just doesn't matter. It's empty boasting. Anything we could boast about would be temporal. Have a fleeting minute of fame. And that's what Paul says is so dangerous. The third thing, selfish grasping. Look in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know what the question ought to be in our church and every decision that we make? How will this affect others? That ought to be our first thought. We ought to consider others first, because they matter. Because listen, that other person, that is Jesus. See, the way you treat others is really the way you treat Jesus. That's why that's so critical. What does it matter? Honestly, if we're not treating Him like I would treat my King, I'm not loving Him. I'm filled up with selfish ambition. I'm worried more about me than them. And that's tragic. So he warns us this, but then he says, not only do you reject selfish motives, but let's select godly motives. Look there in verses 4. He says, honor others among your better than yourself. In lowliness of mind, that means put yourself low. Esteem others. Why do you do what you do? So we can esteem others better than ourselves. And then second, he says this, choose for others instead of choosing for yourself. This is the mark of humility in the life of God's people. Humility is when it's not me walking around looking sad. It's me just putting myself, not even putting myself last. It's just not thinking about me at all. What I want doesn't enter in the equation. It's just not that important. I'm not that person. I'm not God. And so then he points us, if you will, graciously to the apex of humility. What is the apex? It's the highest point. So he says in verse 5, he makes this amazing statement, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The apex of humility is Jesus himself. You want to know what humility really looks like? Well, let's look, because he's going to unpack it for us. Humility looks like Jesus. Humility looks like the one who came and lived this amazing life for us. You ever realize that when he came, it never occurred to him to think of himself first? It just didn't. I mean, he loved others. Every chair that he made was lovingly and thoughtfully made, thinking about who would sit in that chair. Every table that he made, put his whole heart into it for others. As he obeyed his dad, it's just like, didn't you know I'd be about the business of my father? Not about me. I'm about my father's business. He goes home and he's subject to his parents. He takes care of his mother. When he works hard and turns over his money to his mother because he's there to provide for his family. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't want anything because it's not about him. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. But beloved, what we have and what we appropriate, put to use in our lives every day is a different thing. Every day I pray, Lord, let us have the mind of Christ. But here's how we do it. How do we apply the mind of Christ on a daily basis? Well, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at the greatest example of humility the Bible can mention. Notice first off, just to see what his humility really looks like, notice the majesty of his equality. So what do you mean by that, Pastor? Look what it says in verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Now, this word form, there are several words for form in the Bible. There are three different ones used in these two verses in Greek. But the word he uses for form here is the word that means it has an inner essence that is true. It is the inner essence of something. It's the word we get at like metamorphosis. It's the morphe is that Greek word. And it carries the idea of an inner essence that is true. And Jesus is in the very form of God. He does not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is equal to the Father. He has equality with the Father. He is one with the Father. There is no difference between him and the Father. They are both God. Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. Completely, amazingly, gloriously God, who sits enthroned as the second person of the Trinity in heaven, and he is glorious. Angels worship and adore him. Praises are sung to him. He is glorious in holiness. He's God. He doesn't have to ask permission to be God. He's not stealing it to be God. He is God. What does he do? Notice the meekness of his emptying. Look there in verse 7. It says this. But made himself of no reputation. What does that word mean? Well, in Greek, it's literally he emptied himself. And it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. He couldn't. He's God. So what does he do? He becomes a man, and he lays aside the exercise of all the rights and powers of deity. And he acts just like every other man. So when he's on earth, he lives as man on earth. Now, he doesn't quit being God. When he's there in that manger, he's upholding the worlds by the word of his power. When he's in that manger, angels bow down and worship him. In fact, they show up. They have to. And they sing praise because God, the God-man, has appeared on the earth. They're overwhelmed and awed by his glory. He still controls all things by the word of his power. If he were to stop that control, the earth would fall apart. It would dissolve like it will one day when he releases it. He is God, but he becomes a man, and he lays aside the exercise of the attributes of his deity. So he chooses not to exercise his omniscience. So how does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know how he does that. It's the same way that God forgets our transgressions. So how does God forget? He chooses not to remember. Because he can't forget anything because he's God. So he just chooses not to remember. He makes a conscious choice not to remember, and he does it. In the same way, the Lord Jesus makes a conscious choice not to exercise the attributes of deity, to live as human. So he could say, I only do what I see the Father doing. As I hear, I judge. The Spirit guides me. Jesus walked by the Spirit. So as man, he walks on this earth. As a man, he lays aside the exercise of his glory. He assumes the role of a bond slave. Same word for form here, by the way. Being found, he made himself no reputation and took upon himself the form, the inner essence of a bond slave. So Jesus is truly a servant. Now, this is real humility. He who has everything lays everything aside. John says it like this in John 13. He says this. Now, when supper had ended, Jesus, now listen to these statements, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and he was about to return to God, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. See, that's real humility. When you know who you really are, and you know that you're about to return to the Father, you know that one day you're going to stand before the God of heaven, and the Father's going to welcome you back in, you know that just shortly, I mean within hours, that they're going to say, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in," and heaven's gates and heaven's doors are going to be lifted up, and the angels are going to line the halls of heaven, and they're going to praise the King of glory. This is who we're talking about. And you know what he does? He can wash people's feet. Because that's real humility. I don't have anything to prove. Nothing to prove. Just want to please my Father. That's humility. That's who he is. He accepts the form of a human. He lives subject to all the vicissitudes of humanity. He has to flee, because if he doesn't flee and they go to Egypt, he could be killed as a baby there by Herod's soldiers. The Father could protect him, but chooses instead to command Joseph to take him. I don't know why. He has to work as a carpenter. He gets splinters in his hands, just like every other carpenter on planet Earth. And you can think, oh, well, he never got splinters, but then he wouldn't be a real. He mashes his thumb just like everybody else on planet Earth that's ever worked with hammers. Why? Because he's a man. He lives like a man. He's rough hewn. He works hard with his hands. He's not some soft person. When you see him, there is this toughness about him. His whole life has been calloused by holding carpenter's tools, handling the rough wood. He's a man. When you look at him, you would see the meekness. Jesus said, "I am meek, lowly in heart." Meek doesn't mean, by the way, a sissy. If you've ever heard that word meek used, you think, well, that's not a great word. Let me tell you what it means. The word meek in Greek is used of a horse that is harnessed, wearing a bridle, or an oxen that has a yoke on it. How many of you have ever seen an oxen? You think of them as weak? No, there's about 2,000 pounds of flesh and muscle and bone and sinew, and you watch that thing move and you don't think anything like weak. You watch a horse and you don't think anything like weak. Meekness means harnessed strength, brought under control for right purposes. Jesus is meek because he surrenders himself and he says, "Father, use me. Take this great strength, use it for your glory." And notice the third thing, the misery of his execution. If you look at this, this is really the amazing part. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You want to see what humility looks like? It's taking something you don't deserve. It's not opening your mouth when you're accused. It's allowing yourself, who made the hands of those who slap you, to let them slap you. who fashioned this world to let men take a crown of thorns and drive it down on his head, who could presently call his Father, who would send 12 legions of angels. And if one angel can kill 186,000 soldiers, I only wonder what 72,000 angels could have done to this planet. It is he who lays down his life and takes the cross. This is what meekness looks like. He only does it for others. For their sakes, I lay my life down. I lay it down to honor the Father. I lay it down to redeem humanity. I lay my life down. Every time we, in our grasping, selfish ambition, push ourselves to the front, we look exactly the opposite of this one. He takes the cross, the lowest, most shameful place. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, the scripture says. And he takes the cross. He takes it for me and for you. He bears our sin so that our sin can be forgiven. He dies for us so that he can give us his righteousness, and he is willing to take our shame. So he is stripped naked and hung before men. He is beaten. He takes our guilt. Blame is heaped upon him that he does not deserve. He takes our fear. The horror of death comes upon him. And even in the garden, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. He takes our separation. As the sun grows dark and the King of Glory says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he takes our death. And he bows his head and he says, it is finished. I'm not, it is. Great work of redemption is done. The offering to the Father is fully accepted. The sacrifice is finally made. There is no battle in the grave. The cross wins. And when my King dies, the veil is torn in two. The Father accepts the sacrifice. And we see the glorious exaltation of humility. Before honor is humility. And so what does the Father do? Carefully look. Verse 9. Therefore, is it worth it to take the lowest place? Is it worth it to take humility? Is it worth it to lay yourself down for others? Is it worth it to choose against self and for others? Is it worth it to take the pain and the shame and the guilt, fear? Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. This means to be put in the highest place. The word is to super exalt. The highest place. No place higher. God highly exalted him. He takes the highest place. There is no greater place. He sits at the right hand of the Father. One day he will come in majesty and glory. One day every knee will bow to him. One day he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will lead an army all in white, riding white horses, clothed in white linen. He himself will wear a name that no one can name. The highest place. But not just the highest place. He gets the highest name. Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus. Today, that name is mocked. People use it in their movies to curse with. People swear by his name. They mock his name. But one day this glorious name will be the only name that will be sung in heaven and on earth. All praise will go to him. All glory will go to him. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess to him. He has the name that is the only name that matters, the name of Jesus. And finally, notice he has the highest fame. Look what it says there in verse 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, all the angels, all the saints who have gone before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, all of them. Those in heaven, every angel will bow. Those on earth, every person living, every person who has ever lived will bow the knee. Those under the earth, everyone in hell who said, I don't want Jesus, who rejected him, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Father will receive the praise that He deserves through His glorious Son being exalted to the highest place. This is what true humility looks like. Laying down your life, choosing against yourself, living totally for others, not about me. There is no one on planet Earth more self-effacing, less self-noticing than Jesus. He laid down his life. He chose against self every time. He chose for others. He spoke truth without regard to what people would think. He spoke love without regard to what people would judge. So he could love the prostitute. He could love the sinner. He could forgive. He spoke truth in love because he laid down his life and the Father exalted him. This is what real humility looks like. And the only way you can really have humility, the only way, is if you choose to honor the Son the same way the Father does. See, every knee is going to bow to Jesus one day. The real salvation is not joining this church. That won't save anybody. The only way people truly come to faith in Christ is if they bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Some of you need to do that. You need to give your heart and life to Jesus today. But some of you, you are children of God. But you let attitudes creep in that keep you from walking in true humility. You make it about you. So anger controls, jealousy controls, pride controls, selfishness controls. Jesus is not just, and I hate to even say that because He is everything. He is our Savior. He is also our exemplar. You want to know what real humility looks like? Just look at Him. And if you're His child, your life ought to be consumed with one thing. How can I make Him great? Just like He wanted to make the Father great.